Welcome to the brewing class. For those of you who have forgotten or have not been here before, this class is going to be moving to 7:30, beginning 45. The 11th. 7:45. Beginning January 11th. That's because all of us are up by that time anyway. but that's the new schedule. It puts us in that situation. So make note of that.
So will it still be on Zoom?
Yes.
Okay.
But we're looking at hard questions, and there is no end to the hard questions. In terms of a series. And I don't know where we're going to go after we get through with the question we're dealing with right now, and that is, what is our role as a church in terms of being peacemakers? Following Christ. So we'll continue with that this morning. I'm going to ask that we pray as we meet. Father in heaven, grant us your grace as you've granted us your word. And we pray that it was not just the words on a page of a book. It was the message that those words communicate. We realize the message is the power that your spirit uses to touch our lives. We recognize that your gift of being or making us in your image and making your spirit available to us enables us to hear this message and to take it in and to live it out. We pray that you'd use the material that we look at today to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. There are lots of texts that I could have used to cover the topic that I want to talk about this morning. But Ephesians chapter 4 is only one of them, but it's pregnant with a lot of the information that are important. Disciples of Christ are, first of all, anointed. We are disciples of Christ because we have his spirit, which empowers us to hear and to work and to live, to walk in ways that reflect Christ. We are ambassadors and aliens. We're aliens to the values of this world, but we're ambassadors in terms of being salt and light to this world. And we're associates. We are not to withdraw from participation in our environment. We are to be associates in it, but we're associates as ambassadors and aliens. And that's very important. All four of these are important concepts for us to understand if we're going to be a disciple of Christ. Anointed by his spirit, aliens to the values of this world, but associates with this world as ambassadors. And our role basically as salt and light is to show and tell the gospel of God's grace and his love to the world. If you're a Baptist, you call it the Great Commission. But it's more than just the commission of sharing what Christ has done for us and bringing us to a place of trusting him so that we escape hell and go to heaven. It's much broader than that. It involves much more than just becoming a Christian. It's becoming a disciple. We are to make disciples as disciples. Disciples are shaped by a number of things. First of all, ethos, the context in which we live, rooted in the values of the kingdom of God, not of this world. Ambassadors to this world, but aliens in it. Empathy, starting with God's empathy for us in Christ. It extends to that same kind of empathy in terms of loving the people that God loves, those who bear his image. We have a, by God's grace, a built-in, hardwired into our humanity, an empathy for other human beings that we don't share for animals. Some people do share them with for animals, but they're missing the point. Animals are animals. We are not, we're much more than animals, even though our bodies function like animals' bodies. We have eyes and hearts and stomachs and so forth and so on. Reproduce as mammals the same way. But humans are very, very unique, very different. And even though in an evolutionary model, there's an attempt to explain that we are simply an extension of the evolution of other lower forms of animal life. But as I said several times, when you go to the zoo, you know which side of the cage you belong on. The gap between chimpanzees, which share 95% of our DNA, and human beings is terrific and powerful and large. No one says that a chimpanzee is 95% human. What makes us human is the image of God, and empathy is a part of that. We share with one another. And expectations based on kingdom values. One of the things that enables us to experience the peace that the world can't give or take away is the fact that our expectations are governed not by the statistics of how long we'll live biologically, but rather by the realization that we will have eternal life, that what we see, if it's not working well for us, we have the promise that one day it will. And if it isn't working well for us, it means we've got a way to go. All of us will die. Most of us do not want to die right away, but we'd rather have eternal life come more to us than for us to go away. But we all know when we stop and think about it, we're going to die. The question is when and how. And the real question is knowing that this body is not made for heaven, why are we so trying so hard to keep it looking like it's young or acting like it's young? How many times, how many generations of human beings do we have to observe and be a part of before we get the point that we are not fit for heaven the way we are? And it's not going to get there in by more time. It's going to get there by death and resurrection. That realization is an important part of the freedom that enables us to be living sacrifices in this life and to be like Jesus, to be willing to bear a cross like he did. That's what makes us as a sign that we are Christians, that we are not afraid of death, that basically we are free from the maneuvering that human beings in search of life frequently do in terms of making decisions in life that do not reflect the glory of God. But now we're moving to a fourth element in terms of making disciples: environment, community influence. We are the body of Christ. That's the words that the apostles use. As the body of Christ, we are like a body with many members, and yet we're one body. Unity and diversity are a really important part of what it means to be a Christian. What marks us as Christians, as a Christian church, is seen in how we are united and yet very diverse. And by diversity, I mean ethnically and racially, economically, educationally, in terms of political power and preference. But one of the greatest testimonies we make to our culture is the fact that in a healthy church, there are people who worship together and yet they're very different. I can remember how dramatically that was impressed on me early in this church's existence when I remember coming into the service, this in the early years in Girard Hall, and we had a classroom next door in the physics building. We're meeting on campus. There was a nursery. People would come early and prepare it for the kids. And I stopped by there, and the dean of one of the departments of the university was on the floor playing with the kids. I said, "Oh, no one called the person dean or doctor." I said, "This is the way the church is and should be seen." I can remember being pulled over by a policeman when our children were very young. Daniel, our oldest child, who is profoundly handicapped, was riding the back seat and trying to climb out the back window. He was probably 3 or 4. I was driving. Policeman pulled me over and said, "Someone's trying to crawl out of your car while you're driving, and you need to correct that." The policeman was one of the people who sang in the choir in church. I said, "Yes, sir." Now, on Sunday morning, he was listening to me as the elder teacher. But in that context, I was listening to him as the one who basically was the leader. That's the way the body of Christ should work, where our role in the eyes of this world is not what marks us. It's a part of the body of Christ. The things that are, as Paul says, the things that are the weaker vessels, they should get a lot of attention because the world doesn't give them much attention. In the church, they should be honored. They should be respected. And a healthy church is a place where they are. They're not sitting in the back, and they're basically not expected to not participate, but just learn until they become rich or powerful. That's not the way the church should work. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant, great commandment, is focused on community. Love for God and neighbor. Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he goes on to say, "On this, all of the commandments under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament are based on this great commandment." Matthew 25 and verse 40, near the end of his ministry, he says, "To the extent that you have did it, that is, that you have shown love to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." In other words, as the body of Christ, the way we relate to other members is the way we're relating to Christ because they bear God's image. In the new covenant, community is focused on love for God and one another, just like the old. We turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from beginning," that is the old covenant, "that we should love one another." In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21, he says, "The one who loves God should also love his brother," or love his brother also. He's repeating the same thing. Love for others is community. He could summarize that by just saying, You are to be a spiritual community, loving God and loving the people that God loves, that bear his image. One another is among the most popular terms used by the apostles in their letters. Lots of times, each of the writers refers directly or indirectly to this phrase, one another. It is the commission that cannot be downplayed or ignored. Ministering with and to one another is not a distraction from the main point. It is a part of the main point. The church's great commission is be the body of Christ. That involves spreading the good news to the world, but it doesn't stop there. To get there, we need to show what that looks like. We need to basically be salt and light before we speak. Christians are united with God by being in Christ. The pictures that are painted in the New Testament, especially in terms of the relationship of Christ to his body, the church, are graphic. The body and the head. We are the body. He is the head of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The bride and the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is the groom in Ephesians. In 1 Peter, he is the cornerstone of the building. We're the building. We are a branch on the vine in John's writing. Christ tells us and shows us something of our dignity, because as human beings, we bear his image. But the church also is a model of salt and light to the world of what God is like. If the world wants to see the love of God and the grace of God, it should see it in the church, in the way in which community exists in the church. And unfortunately, so often, that's not what the world sees. And I think you might say, to bring it closer to home, it's sad that the church does not recognize that that's our role, to show the world what the love and grace of God is all about by the way in which we relate to one another. The mission of the church, as I've said, is to be the body of Christ, showing and telling the word and way of the cross. Now, in many congregations, the purpose of the church is basically focused on what Christ does for us, that is, rescuing us from hell and sending us to heaven, preaching what we call the gospel. But the gospel defined oftentimes is in terms of just praying the sinner's prayer, having faith in Christ as our Redeemer, and then move on and support other people who are basically spreading the same word. You're either a missionary or a mission or mission field, either spreading that word or being prepared to do it or in need to hear it. There are other churches where the emphasis is not so much on what Christ has done for us, although it's not denied, it's a part of it. But it's more about our experience spiritually of having a relationship with Christ. Spirituality is something you feel and at a very deep level. It's something that you have an encounter with emotionally. There are still other churches that say what really matters is what you do. It's not like how you feel or what you believe. Those things are important, but the real issue is what are you doing for the poor? How are you living out and confronting injustice in the world? Are you changing society? And if you're not doing that, the first two things mean nothing. Now, what I think the point I'm trying to make is this: the ball game rests in all three. This is the ball game. Building and being the body of Christ, that's central. It starts with building us up. Maturity comes by learning this. having a vision of what the church is all about. And it is the message we bring, not just by what we say, but what we show. It's interesting, for example, Jesus' sermons almost always started with something that he had done, a sign, his healings, or something else that happened to him. In the same way, when we talk about the gospel, the good news of God's love and grace, if we expect people to hear, it would well serve us to basically show that. The body of Christ is not a clone of one out of one temple template. And oftentimes we have the impression that a good Christian is going to be basically an extrovert, enthusiastic emotionally, chattering about the gospel message to anything that moves, and is going to look holy, be busy, and never complain, and be a good advertisement for of excellence that's going to draw people from the world. We want to be a part of the many of us, the church of the good-looking sheep. We don't want a church with people that smell like sheep. We don't want people that don't fit basically the values that the corner of the world that we're in represents. And I must confess, some of the most impressive congregations that I've visited, from a fleshly standpoint, said, "Boy, this is a great group of people. I love to be around these people. I want them to influence my kids," so forth and so on. And then the Spirit of God taps on the shoulder and says, "No, you don't. You want to be a disciple of me. And that means you're going to go where Jesus went. It means you're going to hang out with the people Jesus hung out with. You're going to smell like a sheep. If you're not, then you're not a disciple." The same is true to the opposite extreme. And this is more often the case in American churches. The body of Christ is not the body parts of Christ. Where basically there's a sense in which we aren't really linked together in community. We just basically do our own thing. Family, team, and orchestra are good models in my mind of what the body of Christ should be like. I like the orchestra model because the orchestra is made up of people who play different instruments, have different roles, different skills, different passions. But when you listen to an orchestra tune up before a concert, that's not why you came. All the there's not music. But then when the conductor gets up and people open the menu before them, and they get ready to play their instruments together, it's music, it's art. The same is true with the body of Christ. If everyone did exactly what we do, it would not be the body of Christ. It may be the image of God, but not functioning as a part of the body. The church is the body of Christ, but not only the pieces in terms of their individual function, unless they're attached to one another and to the head. The unity and diversity of the body of Christ is a witness to this world, a powerful witness to this world. And if we want the world to hear the gospel and understand it, hear the good news of what Christ, of Christ, of God's love and God's grace toward us, the best way we can do that is by showing them. Romans chapter 12, I think, is one of the most significant chapters in the epistles. As a matter of fact, I've gone so far as to say this is Paul's great commission in Romans chapter 12, the whole chapter. It starts basically with God's grace given to us, deeply sensed, and the cross of Christ willingly carried, the body of Christ rightly discerned, the gifts of the Spirit properly used, the love of the brethren openly shown, and the response to the world graciously given. The gospel is the love of God and the grace of God on display through the church by showing and telling this mission to the world. Now, there are a number of things that I note in this chapter that get my attention. First of all, the part of showing and telling to the world is at the end, but the first two-thirds of the volume of the chapter deal with the way we relate to one another in the church and why we do it. It's almost as though if you're not motivated from the heart in the right direction, and if you're not applying it in terms of your relationship with your brethren, then basically you're not going to have an audience in the world. And the audience in the world that you're going to have, interesting enough, Paul says nothing here about evangelism, or maybe he says a lot about evangelism, but not the way we think of it. We think of evangelism as getting people to pray the sinner's prayer and come to faith. That's not mentioned here. We'll look at it in more detail in just a little bit. He starts this way. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is what Christ has done for us. Deeply sensing what God has done in terms of rescuing us and giving us life. This is acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. How do we know the will of God? By having a mindset that is responding to his mercy to us and separating ourselves from the world, sacrificing ourself to follow him. That's when we begin to understand what his will is. It's not a matter of praying to, do I go to Duke or to Carolina as a student? Or do I live in this country or someplace else or whatever? Those specifics aren't often given to us in terms of God's will. God's will has to do with the direction of our heart. If we are living sacrifices to serve Christ, the things that automatically we do will be his will. God's grace is our hope. The cross of Christ is our banner. And the body of Christ is our team. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. It is very easy for us to put our best foot forward. For some of us, we struggle even to do that because we aren't encouraged to do that. But the danger is to assume that everybody else should follow step. In other words, fall in our footsteps. When I look at my life, I look at the many things that God has called me to do as in bearing his image. But there are some things that I'm not very good at. And I am really thankful to be a part of the body of Christ as opposed to being the fullness of the body of Christ. I have to take the things that I think I can do better than other things that I can do, not necessarily better than other people can do them, but do the best that I can with what I have in terms of serving him, and not apologize for that. At the same time, not demand that other people do the same thing. I desperately need people around me who can do other things much better. I grew up in my environment in the Midwest, in a culture that hardwired into me certain characteristics that I have not liked. And they have affected the way in which I relate to people and the way in which I am able to do certain things throughout my life. For example, I can I've shared this before. What I remember often from my mother telling me, and my parents, there's no question they loved me, and I'm very thankful for the parents that I had. But she said, "Jimmy, don't get carried away." And what she meant by that is, don't get excited about anything. And I can remember how proud I felt when I was an athlete in high school and I scored and became, celebrated by everybody else. That I was calm and cool, didn't smile, said, "Yep, what's next?" That to me was, ah, I've pleased mom. I wasn't thinking about that, but it was just don't get excited. And don't get angry. To this day, I recognize that one of the things that's very easy for me to do is not be bitter. Of all the weaknesses in my life, forgiveness is not one of them. I can forgive my enemies and serve them and bless them easily. And people say, "Come on, Jim." But that's true. I'm not proud of that. Because that is motivated largely by the hardwiring I had to just look at feeling as the F word. Don't feel hard about anything. This is a burden, because I know that, and I can. It's not that I don't have feelings. It's just that I can turn them on and off. I can remember earlier in my ministry saying, "I'm proud of the fact that in a crisis, I can walk through a room of suffering children and do the right thing as opposed to just be collapsed by the emotional empathy that the circumstances demand." That's not something I'm proud of. The fact that I can turn those things on and off. I can be empathetic, but I can turn it off. That bothers me. The point is this. We have weaknesses. I am so thankful that I'm surrounded by people who can do a lot of things better than I can. But I'm also recognizing that that doesn't mean that God has handicapped me. It means that I can do things better than some other people can do. And if I do my part well, and they do their part well, we're going to be the body of Christ. We're going to be a healthy church. What he has given us, now we give to others. It starts with God's gifts for service. Properly using the body of Christ or our members. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. If service, and he's serving. Or he who teaches, and he's teaching. Or he who exhorts, and he's exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, he's not suggesting that if you teach, you're off the book, you're off the record for anything else. We all do all these things, or should certain times. But major on what you can do well and count on others to pick up the pieces in other areas. Don't basically expect them to be like you, and don't try to be like them, because their role in the, like members of the body, is going to have a specific impact on the whole body. And then the love of the brethren. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. These are things that should characterize our life. Our ministry starts really with how we serve one another. But then we get to the last third in terms of volume of this chapter of Romans chapter 12, with the way in which we relate to the world around us. We should show the peace of God before we share it. This is what he says that he as he ends this chapter. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be empathetic. Be of the same mind to one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the light in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. He's just like thinking about it, male men. He's talking about human beings. Never take away take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the way he commissions in this chapter disciples to go into the world. He begins by reminding us of what we're getting in terms of the grace and love of God. And then he ends by saying, this is the way you give it. You give it by your actions. It's not just the message, it's the way of the cross that you display that is important, not only in terms of your own personal development, but in terms of the message you bring. The expectation is expressed in Peter in terms of what should take place as a result of showing before you're telling. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. In other words, as you go through life as a broken person in a broken world and face circumstances that people should be discouraged by, and you're full of hope and joy in the midst of them. Be sure that hope and joy is genuine, that that peace is real and seen, because that's going to cause people who know you to say, what makes you tick? How can you go through this and come away without being bitter? When they see that, you're going to have an opportunity to talk to them about why you can do this, where your hope is. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience. In other words, be a disciple. The things in which they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. May they walk away from thinking about your re observing your response and thinking about it, saying, I want what this person has found. I want what this person has. Because what they have seems to be unshakable. I've said this several times. One of the things that drew me to Christ was reading, well, first of all, seeing people who were opening the scripture and explaining it to me in such a way that it helped me understand life. And the more I heard, the more I wanted to understand scripture and say, this gives meaning to life. It explains who I am and what I see. But it was more dramatic when I saw it acted out and read about it being acted out. When I read the writing of the Apostle Paul and saw what he had given up to follow Christ and how miserably he was penalized in the eyes of the world for doing that. I mean, he went from riches to rags and died as a criminal of the state in a sacrificial death. When I saw him praying for boldness when he was in prison, not to get out, but to be true to the gospel, I said, Paul is not stupid. Paul had everything going for him. He lost it. And the little that he didn't lose, he threw away. I want what he has. I want to have that kind of hope, that kind of security, that kind of peace, so that the world doesn't threaten me. So I am not afraid of anything the world can bring to me, even a bad doctor's appointment or verdict, or the loss of a friend or of a relationship, or of a job. Evangelistic tools starts with suffering. We try our best to avoid it. I'm going to argue that suffering is God's visual aid. Pain is what, and emptiness and confusion is where God reaches us. And he does that by not only longing for something to escape, but seeing people who have been able to, without denying the pain, have peace in the midst of it. And then the sensitivity to have not forgotten about how it felt in the pain, and to empathize with those around us who share that pain or have that pain, and then to share the gospel. But to do so, without shame, without blaming ourselves or blaming them. And to do it gently and with reverence, in such a way that God's image in them is shown the proper dignity. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which many commentators describe as the queen of the epistles, follows a pattern that most of his letters follow. In the first three chapters, what he's saying in that letter is what has to do with what Christ has done for us, our identity, imputing righteousness through faith. In the last three chapters, he talks about what Christ does in and through us, the integrity of being a Christian, inspiring a response of faithfulness. The only imperative that he has in the first three chapters is basically this: remember what God has done in Christ for you. The second three chapters are full of imperatives, but the chief imperative is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It starts in chapter 4 with verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. But the imperatives now basically fill the pages of the verses in the last three chapters. Verse 11 starts this way. Chapter 4. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to building up of the body of Christ. And the message here is this. In the ideal church, the elders are coaches and overseers, and the congregation plans and carries out ministry. In too many churches, the ministers minister and the congregation congregates. I talked to a pastor in Colorado Springs several years ago. He and I were working together in terms of an orphanage, supporting an orphanage in Colorado Springs. That's where my brother is. Not in the orphanage, but in the he was a district attorney and got us together to help support this thing. This fellow had read an article I wrote for Leadership Journal, and he was really excited about it. He said it changed his concept of the church. And the church is quite a large church. But he said, this is what we did. He said, we moved our whole idea of what the staff consisted of from a only pastoral role to a managerial role in terms of ministry of the church. And he said, what we did is we turn the church's ministries over to lay people. All the major ministries were headed by lay people, not staff people. The staff people, the people who were on the payroll, were basically the coaches in the background who basically helped them lead. They did the administrative work, the boots on the ground work. And two things happened, he said. One was, when people in the pews were running the ministries, they were engaged and passionate. They were active. It was their work. It was something that they were responsible for. Many of them had full-time jobs, and that's why we had staff people that would basically take up the paperwork for them. But they made the decisions and the plans, and they orchestrated and owned, in a sense, responsibility for the ministries in the church. Now, I have not kept in touch with him. I don't know how well that's worked in the long term. But I can remember being really impressed with that unusual model. It was kind of like an orchestra. I mean, the elders in the church were shepherds and they were coaches, but they were in the background. They were not basically setting up the plans and running the ministry. And I think that's the way a church should be. As a matter of fact, I think back at the early years of the Bible church, this church, one of the things that characterized the church is that lay people ran the ministry in many respects. When we didn't have a youth group at a retreat, the pastoral staff challenged the parents of teenagers to say, you get together at this retreat and decide what should be done, and then do it. And what they did is they said, well, we don't have a staff person ministering to the youth. We'll take turns doing it. We'll decide what the curriculum is, and the parents would take turns running the class for that part of the ministry. And it worked. It worked because, first of all, they were really involved and committed to it. And they had lots at stake in doing it. Eventually, there were staff people that did a lot of that work. But the point is, the church at that point had lots of things that did not require staff leadership to get done. There are lots of communities in the early Bible church. Some of you are part of that. You remember those days. And it had a powerful effect, I think, on the church being like an orchestra or like a basketball team. And this part of the year, I'm going to be using some examples of basketball teams and football teams and military teams. They have certain things in common. One of Dean Smith's quotes was for his players, "You play for the name on the front of the jersey, not for the name on the back." And of course, what that means is this is not a sport where you can win by simply doing your thing your way. It's a team sport. Effective communities have shared rules, roles, training, goals, interdependence. My uncle was in the Air Force in the Korean War. He was a B-29 commander, pilot. He flew squadrons of B-29 bombers in that war. He was a farmer. He had people in his crew. Some became lawyers. Some basically worked from job to job and never got, very far in terms of the world's eyes, in terms of being successful financially. But the point is, they're very, all very different. But until he died, every third year, they would get together, his crew. And the only thing they had in common was the fact that they were in the same plane in danger and on missions where they were part of a war. But sharing that experience marked their lives forever. If you were to question athletes who are a part of an athletic program at UNC or at any other big college, and especially if their athletic accomplishments were successful, these athletes would be together for the rest of their life. And they could meet 10 or 20 years later and they still remember those days. And it made no difference how much money they made or what they were doing or where they lived. They shared that in common. That's something of what should take place in terms of the body of Christ or the community that builds it. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Basically, what he's saying is this: a good community moves us and keeps us close to the kingdom of God. It keeps us from being sidetracked. Cults start because there's not a community outside. Or cults start because there's a sense of community outside that is not inside a healthy church. Again, Dean Smith's quote. Some American evangelical sacred cows that may reflect American values more than kingdom values would look like this: individualism without community. And this is reflected not just in terms of a local church, it's in terms of how a congregation or a particular sect views itself compared to other sects as well. Competition without compassion, cooperation, and compromise. Our church is better than your church. Why? Well, it's because it's our church. We have better music, we have better preaching, whatever it might be. Our standard of measure is basically what our strength is. And our criticism of you is based upon our strength. Local congregation without kingdom perspective. Where the church is basically this congregation. The church is the kingdom of God. We are basically a part of it. But our relationship is most intimate in the people that are in this congregation. But in a society the way it is now, we have lots of Christian friends outside of this congregation. They're closer to us, perhaps. And that's not necessarily inappropriate. That's basically a part of understanding the kingdom of God's broad perspective. Orthodoxy without peace or serenity, security, and significance. We're afraid of so many things. John Fea, in his book, Was America Founded as a Christian Nation? Notes that the whole history of evangelicalism in America can be traced by just tracing the question or the issue of fear. How much of our history as evangelicals is based upon fear? We're afraid of this, we're afraid of that. We're wondering, where did the problem come from? Who is the solution? Who is the problem? And we're spending a lot of energy being not like them, as opposed to being like Christ. Being like Christ may mean that we are a lot like them, because they're part of the body of Christ as well. Uniformity based upon the world's values. We are an academic church in an academic community. We're going to have people who are educated and are employed and making decent salaries. And therefore, we take vacations at the same place. We live in the same neighborhood with people like us. And somehow that seems healthy for us. And again, the Spirit of God is tapping us on the shoulder and saying, if that's basically why you're in this church, if that's why you're basically or where you're finding your spiritual community, you've got a problem. Sheep, the shepherd should smell like sheep. And if you do not know people who are on the other side of the tracks, you need to re-examine just exactly where you're investing your time or your energy. And success is measured by niggles and noses, not salt and light. All of these are characteristics of our culture in America. They should not be characteristics of the church if it's a community. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Common rules, truth and love, and diverse roles, teamwork. Every player as a key role, starting with a lineman. You're going to see a lot of football games if you're a sports fan in the next several days. Football is probably the ultimate sport in the sense that you do everything athletically and emotionally and intellectually. But it's interesting, although the quarterbacks and the receivers and the people that score the points, get all the attention and the big salaries in the world. It's the linemen. We don't know who their names are, but they basically are valued, especially by the team. This is why quarterbacks, if they have a successful season at the end of the year, Well, they celebrate by taking their linemen out to dinner and giving them Rolex watches or cars. That's when they're making, several million dollars. As a professional athlete, they know that. But the point is this: in a team, everyone's role is important. One of the reasons social scientists have said that American football is the ultimate sport is because of, among other things, 11 players on the field at one time for a team, each has a specific role. And if one person fails, that weakness could bring down the team. No other sport has that kind of attention given to the significance of individual roles. Now, some roles are more dramatic than others, but all of them are very important. The same is true in the body of Christ. Paul makes that point over and over again. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling in the epistles, it starts with the way we realize our identity in Christ. It extends to the way in which we love one another and respect diversity of gifts with one another and expect and respond to the ups and downs of life, and then respond to the core needs of the suffering and neediness of people around us. These are the things that are part of the apostles' interest in communicating and teaching the early church. But the last part of this element is going to be our effort in terms of what we do. And we'll, Lord willing, talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, grant us a measure of your spirit that would enable us to be salt and light and to be the body of Christ, a part of a community, an orchestra, a team, a family. We will be salt and light to our generation and to our place and to our world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, we have a couple minutes for questions and comments. Yes, ma'am.
It is actually in your scripture about separating ourselves from the world and how that doesn't mean that separating ourselves from everyone around us. It means in our heart we avoid those things, even if we're in the midst of it, all people around us. You know, you can't give in, don't do what you're planning on, right? So, of course. But it does not mean the own highway in the world, whatever.
I think that's a very good observation. And I think I'm glad you brought that up. Being separate from the world does not mean geographically separated, does not mean socially separated. It means value separated. That we don't share the values of the world, but we have contact with the world. That's why we are associates. We are aliens and associates. We should have friends that are very different than we are as Christians. That's a very important point.
Other questions or comments? I'll share one thing. In managing managers in my professional career, I often have described the main part of a manager's job as being an offensive lineman on a football team. The job is to block and clear obstacles, but let the glory and honor go to the people that are behind you, the running backs and the quarterbacks who are the, in my case, the software developers on teams. So as a manager, a big part or a major part of our job was to make sure that we removed obstacles, we blocked, We cleared the paths, and then to also make sure that those people that were doing the work were getting the recognition of doing the work, so they were the stars in the lineup. So I find your football definition familiar. So just as a thought.
That's a great observation, because I think if you're into athletics, you understand the athletic illustration. Most of us in business understand exactly what you're talking about, that people who are really smart know that it's the people on the work line that make a business work.